Hey guys, good morning. Thank you for joining us today. There's a lot of different reasons that you may have joined us. We have people all over the world that are watching. We want to let you know that we want to know you. If we don't have a relationship with you in any way, we want to hear about your story, what God's doing in your life. And a couple of ways that you can do that with us is by going to our website at lifepointchurch.org, where you can follow us on our social media accounts at our Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram. We have hope and pray that this sermon today would help you in your relationship with Christ. If you do not have a relationship with Christ, we want to help you find one and know that Jesus Christ is real. We want to help you in that. Part of having a relationship with Christ is being a part of a local congregation. Today's sermon is not a substitute for biblical community. It is just supplemental in your relationship. So we would hope that to see you at one of our gatherings on a Sunday morning at either 9 or 10:30. So we really hope that we see you there soon. Come see us, and thanks again for joining us today.
But we are in the study of Exodus. We're walking through pretty much chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and studying some things. But let me ask a strange question out of the gate here today. Where are my Star Wars nerds in the room? Yeah, come on. No shame in that. All right, so I know there's probably half of you are like, yeah, but I don't want anybody to think I'm a nerd, a Star Wars nerd. Listen, I love Star Wars, all right? Just being transparent, I love Star Wars. I grew up loving Star Wars. I used to try to practice the Force on my sisters. As a Jedi, I had everything Star Wars. I had the posters, the lunch boxes, the clothes, everything Star Wars. I even had the Luke Skywalker butt cut, where it's just parted right down the middle. I have the Olin Mills school pictures to prove it. I just love Star Wars, right? I grew up as that as a child. But now I'm an adult. I've grown, I've matured, and now what I've done is I've discipled my own younglings in the ways of the Force. Watching the movies, and they've been watching the movies since they were children. They know all about Star Wars. I even got my wife, Callie, to dress up like Princess Leia on Halloween one time, and she hates Star Wars. Like, she's on the dark side right now. Y'all pray for her conversion, but man, I just love Star Wars. Now, if you are in the room and you don't know what Star Wars is, Star Wars is this epic movie, epic story of this great rebellion against evil. The ultimate story of good versus evil. The good people of the Force rebelling against an evil empire, an evil tyrant, the Sith Lord who wants to rule the galaxy. And it's just this epic story and battle of good versus evil, and we identify with that. Like, it's that story of good versus evil is threaded throughout a lot of movies and a lot of stories that we watch on the big screen today. There is a good kind of rebellion, right? Good versus evil. Today, as we look at the story of the golden calf in chapter 32, we're going to see the opposite kind of rebellion, a totally insane kind of rebellion, an asinine rebellion, not a rebellion against an evil empire, but a rebellion against a good kingdom, not a rebellion against an evil tyrant, but rebellion against a good, gracious, and loving king, a suicide of rebellion, a rebellion against God. Specifically, the rebellion of idolatry. You know the story of the golden calf. But the idea here is this, that God has done these amazing things. He has said, he's not only demonstrated his goodness, he's now communicated his goodness, and he's told the people through the covenant, he says, I am the greatest satisfaction that you can find. I'm the greatest pleasure that you can find. I'm the greatest desire of your heart. It's how I made you. I made you to make you desire me, and I am it. And what do the people of God, what do the Israelites do in chapter 32? They forget, They withdraw and they fall back into the temptation of finding satisfaction in lesser things than God. They forget what he's done and they commit this just grievous act of treachery against God, right? And we look at the story and we're like, how could you do this, Israelites? After what he's done, saved you, delivered you, and you do this? Let us remember, we are Israelites. This is our story. We so often, after even our own conversion, fall back in the tendencies of settling and finding satisfaction in lesser things than God. Desiring things more than God. Loving things more than God. Adoring things more than God. We are guilty of idolatry. And what we're going to do today is we're going to ask you a question. We are going to ask you the question of what is your idol? A personal question. We're going to actually get to a point in the service today where we're going to pause and reflect and ask you to identify what is that golden calf in your life. But before we get into the story today, let me pray for us. God, you are an incredible, gracious, loving, providing God. And you have done great, great things in our own lives. God, you are the same God that we're seeing work miracles and provisions through all the people in the Israelites. You are the same God today doing the same great things and miracles for us. Only God, we, like the Israelites, often forget and fall back into looking for other things to satisfy the holes in our heart. God, forgive us for those things. God, help us to be real with ourselves today about our own offense against you. To look at the Bible and the story that you're telling today as a mirror that we would see ourselves rightly in it so that we may come to terms with who we are so we have a shot at becoming more like your Son, growing closer to you. Father, we love you and we pray these things in the precious saving name of Jesus. Amen. If you have your Bibles, if you'll go to Exodus 32, here's what we're going to do today. If you're a note taker, and I encourage you to take notes and on your device or those bulletins, we're going to break this story into three portions. The first would be this: idolatry is a real problem. Number two, idolatry has a real consequence. And the third portion will be idolatry has a real solution. All right, so let's break this down and we'll start in verse 1 in chapter 32. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. All right, so here's what's going on. Moses is up on the mountain meeting with God, trying to get clarity about what he wants to do next. Now, while Moses is up on the mountain, he appoints Aaron as the leader of the people. And they begin to, they come to Aaron and they're like, "Hey, man, where's Moses? You remember that Moses guy? Where is he at? He's been gone for a minute up on the mountain. Is he coming back? I don't know. I don't know where God's at right now. Where is God? Is he coming back? Listen, Aaron, we got to have a problem. We got a problem. You got to give us something to follow. You got to give us something to worship, Aaron. Give us what we want." What does Aaron do? He buckles under external pressure instead of operating off internal conviction, and he caves to the people's desires. and he creates a God that they want, not the God of the Bible. Now, pause for just a moment. This is an epic church leader failure. This is an epic pastor failure. When the leader caves to the people's desires, the people's ears, and gives them a version of God that they want, it always ends badly. Always. It never goes well when the church today caters to what people want to hear. What kind of message can I preach today that's going to make everybody come back? And this is what's happening right at this moment. They want a God, and they want Aaron to make it like they want it to make it. They want to fashion it to look like they want it. And this is no God at all. And if you're a part of our church, or you're considering to be a part of our church, here's our commitment to you. Our commitment to you is giving you the God of the Bible and not catering and giving you what you want to hear. Those churches that do that, they will destruct and they will disappear. They will sprout up and look very fruitful and look like they're the next big thing. But what will happen is they will wither away because it's not founded on the God of the Bible. My heartbeat is to give you the God of the Bible. It's actually what you pay me to do. That's what you pay me to do. And that's what we're going to do at this church. Because I believe in my heart that the Bible says that the greatest need that you have is God. So it would be an unloving thing for me to do to not give you a sense of who God is. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to love you in that space. All right? So here's what goes on next. So Aaron takes all of the gold that they had plundered from the Egyptians when they departed, and he melts it all, and he crafts this cow god, and he throws it into the fire, and it just comes out. It's this golden cow. Now, we've got to pause for a minute, and we have to understand how offensive this actually is to God. Let's not blow past this. Listen what just happened. God has delivered the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. He saved them. He split a sea. He slew all of their enemies. He provided heaven bread, water from a rock, quail falling on the ground to eat unlimited. He has provided everything that they needed, their greatest need. He's given it to them. He has just sealed this everlasting covenant with them. They have just said, "I do." The blood on the covenant is not even dry yet, and they have cheated on God. They have, while they're on their honeymoon, they have already defiled the wedding bed with another man. This is treachery. This is adultery to God. This is a massive offense. The second reason that this is so offensive to God is if you were with us in our study through Exodus when we went back through the plagues. Well, one of the plagues that God brought on Egypt was to kill all of the livestock. Dead cows everywhere. What was God doing? He wasn't just killing cows. He was showing all of the people in a very public way that this little cow god that they worshipped in Egypt was no god at all. God was the only true God. He had already defeated it and put the cow to death. And what do? They freak out. Well, we need a God and we need it fast. How about a cow? I mean, like they try to resurrect the cow that God has already killed. Man, rebellion against God makes you act like a fool. This is crazy. They try to resurrect this cow god because they wanted it to look like they wanted it to look. They wanted a God that they can manipulate, control, just what their hearts desired. Listen what R.C. Sproul says about this cow god. The cow gave no law and demanded no obedience. It had no wrath or justice or holiness to be feared. It was deaf, dumb, and impotent. But at least it could not intrude on their fun and call them to judgment. This was a god designed by men, existed for men, and ultimately useless for men, and was no god at all. The Bible says that God created man in his own image. And what does man do? Man creates God in his own image. It's the ultimate act of adultery. we read this story and we might go to the place of, well, I don't live at Mount Sinai and I'm not taking my gold and melting it. There's no statues that I stand before and bow down to each morning, and I don't do those things. And I would argue that you do live on Mount Sinai. There are golden calves all around you and me every single day that we bow down to. We have not moved past this kind of foolishness and rebellion. We haven't graduated past the Israelites. Let me share with you, yesterday I was at a ballpark in Murfreesboro. My son was playing in a World Series of baseball. I mean, it really wasn't World Series. It's like their level World Series. And I go to the park, and listen, there's teams from all over the country probably at this park. And I come out there, and I'm watching. And listen, I promise you, there were golden calves everywhere. There were people worshiping, singing, dancing, praising a kid on a field. In the balance hung their moods, their happiness, their money, their time, tabernacle, tent set up. Everything hang in the balance on what a kid was going to do with a ball. They had found a greater passion, a greater joy, a greater satisfaction in watching a child on a ball field than they did in God. Now, listen, I was there, all right? So I have got to guard myself against the same offense against God. Like, sports, there's nothing wrong with sports. God created them and our bodies to play. It's okay when they're in proper place, not first place. And if I ever for a moment find myself delighting in what my kid would do with a ball more than who God is and what he's done for me, then I have committed the same act of adultery on God as the Israelites. Now, clearly at the park, I didn't know everybody's heart. All right, so let's be honest there. I can't come in and say, everybody's worshiping the golden calf, aluminum stick God. I can't say that. But clearly, it was going down. And there are people there that found more joy and satisfaction in watching their child perform and value in that above God. And if your children play sports or you've been around sports, you can go to any park around the country and you can see the same act of worship happening every day. Let's identify, let's define what an idol actually is. And let me, before we do this, listen, we're talking a lot about idolatry in Exodus. Why? Because God's talking a lot about it. His first and second commandment are based upon the foundation of idolatry. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no images in the likeness of God. Martin Luther would say that all offenses, all sin, all violations of the Ten Commandments are a direct result of a violation of the first and second commandment. When we fail to be satisfied in who God is alone, so then we partake in all of the other sins. Idolatry was the sin that the Israelites continued to violate over and over and over again in the Old Testament. So idolatry is huge. Let's look at the definition of idolatry. An idol is anything, or anyone for that matter, than God that we look towards to do what only God can do. Anything that other than God that we look towards to do what only God can do. Let me read a couple of other just measurables to try to communicate this in different ways. Whatever apart from God that we assign the greatest value to is a calf. Whatever apart from God that we look to give us satisfaction and significance in life is a golden calf. Whatever in our lives that we will be miserable without or are willing to do anything to get is a golden calf. Idolatry is the loving of, preferring of, preference of, desire of, and practice of living for anything more than God. This is all of us, by the way. No one in the room is clean, including the guy with a mic on. We're all guilty of momentarily, if not habitually in our life, loving something, finding a greater joy in this or this person more than God. Whatever has the loudest voice in our hearts will have the greatest authority in our lives. Now, let me unpack that for just a moment. Whatever I desire the most, whatever I love the most, whatever I adore the most, whatever I treasure the most will impact and have the greatest authority in my life. It's where I'll spend my time. It's where I'll spend my money. It's where I'll spend my devotion. It's where I'll find pleasure. It will show up in the authority of your life. So the question remains that we must pose to ourselves is, what is that idol? And how do we know if it's an idol or not? Well, are you spending more time and money on that thing than kingdom building? If you do, it's an idol. Do you find greater pleasure in delighting in that thing or person more than God than it has become an idol in your life? We start to construct these little golden calves, and we start to dance around, sing and play like the Israelites, and begin to say the same crazy things that they do. Behold, the relationship that completes me. Behold, the spouse that has delivered me from loneliness. Behold, the food that gives me comfort. Behold, my kids that give me great value. Behold, the house, the car, the boat. The treasures of the earth that give me clout and status, while we ascribe divine attributes to the things of future garage and estate sales. This is what we do. And no one is unclean against this. We've talked about the satisfaction that God put in us. He put a God-sized hole. Imagine yourself, you have a hole in you from birth. It's a gap. God made it and he put it in there. He said, the only thing that's going to fill this hole in you is God. We spend our life trying to stuff things in it that never last. Sex fills it for a minute. It's gone. Alcohol, drugs, fills it for a minute. It's gone. It's fleeing and fading. Relationships, they always fail you. They always never live up to expectations. Money, cars, possessions, we try to stuff the hole in our heart, and it just never, ever satisfies. It's because we are created with a God-sized hole that only God can fill. What is your idol? So I want to pause there for a minute, because we're talking holistically here as a church. I want you to think about, what is that thing? What is that person? Maybe it's a good thing. What is that thing in your life that you do find joy, adore, prefer, passion in more than God? We're going to come back to that in just a little bit in the sermon, but as for now, begin to think about that. Let me transition to verses 7 through 14. This is not going to be on the screen, so just track with me. And 7 through 14, God's seeing this worship service go down. He's like looking at it. He's God, so he sees what's happening. He says, hey, Moses, you need to go back. There's a problem at camp. Aaron's down there screwing it all up. They're worshiping a false god. You need to go handle your business down there, Moses. Now, Moses, leave me alone, is what he tells him, so that I will be consumed with fire and burn wrath, and I'm going to consume them down there for what they've done. Leave me alone, Moses. Well, Moses goes and pleads to God. Don't do that, please, God. He presses him in on your nature and your character. Remember the covenant promise you made to them. God, don't burn them up. Don't consume them. For a moment, God concedes and he holds back his wrath. For a moment, Moses goes down to the bottom of the hill, commandments, stone tablets in hand, sees the treachery. They're dancing, they're playing. These are literally saved people indulging in sin. and it tears the heart of Moses up. He burns with hot anger. He takes those tablets, he throws them down on the ground. He's ticked off. Righteous anger. And what he does, if you haven't read the story, he takes this golden calf and he burns it. Burns it in the fire, and then he takes the ashes from the fire and he pours it in all the water and he makes everybody drink it. I mean, are you kidding me, Moses? Like, we wouldn't let Moses work in our preschool ministry for some of the stuff he's doing. Have you guys heard of hot saucing? Parents, you know what hot saucing is? I saw it on 2020 a couple weeks ago. Please don't get any ideas. Listen, it's parents who discipline their kids by making them drink hot sauce. All right, it's crazy. Don't do that. That's not good. But that's what Moses is doing. You're going to drink the ashes. That's how he wants them to taste the sin and the offense that they have committed against God. Wow. I'm glad that you parents don't do that. Let's look at the response of Aaron. Moses goes down, and he's got to confront Aaron now. Let's look at Aaron's response. Moses said to Aaron, What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So I said to them, let any of you gold take it off. So they gave it to me and threw it in the fire, and just out came this calf. I mean, listen to Aaron in this deal. This is playing this complete game of deflection and denial of his responsibility in the whole thing. Hey, you know these people. You know these evil Israelites. Oh, you know how they are, right? All I did, they wanted gold. I just took some gold, I threw it in the fire, and just out popped this calf, right? Even though in verse 4 it said that Aaron had crafted it by hand, right? He's completely denying and deflecting his own responsibility in sin. Isn't that what we do? Like, isn't the posture, the default posture of us when someone confronts us about our sin is to deflect or deny it? Right? It's not easy to talk about ourselves in that way. We like to do that. Well, there's a story when my oldest son was, I think he was 5. His name's Matt. He was 5 years old. And at our house, we had laid him down to take a nap on our bed. Now listen, we had a water bed, all right? Now I know that just aids me like crazy, but water beds used to be cool, yo. You just don't even know. So anyway, you see, some of y'all are like, I had a water bed. So I lay him down on the bed to take a nap in the daytime. And listen, I mean, boys, sometimes if you have boys, they potty trains a little bit, takes a little bit longer for them. All right, so it would not be uncommon for that bed to be wet when we got in it. So we get in that bed later that night, we lay down, and we get in, and it's wet, okay? Sitting in the bed, and although this seems a little wetter than usual, so we begin to uncover the sheets and pull them back, only to find 64 pinholes in the waterbed, all leaking everywhere. As soon as we sat on it, springs of fountains coming through. Hey, Matt, come on in here, buddy. What's up with this? You know anything about this? No, it wasn't me. But are you sure? Are you sure about it? We laid you down for a nap on this bed, and then no one else has been on the bed, and now it's just leaking. It's got 64 holes in it. You sure you don't know? No, it wasn't me. I don't know. Well, who was it, man? No one else has been in here. It was Maddie. Maddie's only 3 months old, son. She doesn't have the full use of her thumbs yet to strategically poke 64 holes in a bed. Safety pin's laying right there, bro, on the table, the nightstand. Are you sure you don't know anything about it? No, it wasn't me. Now, eventually, I got the confession out of him. I got it out of him. But listen, clearly what he was doing is he was completely denying his responsibility in the sin against me, right? He was completely in denial. And the Bible would tell us that we have to own our own sin. We have to own it. If we don't own it, we have no shot, absolutely no shot at getting closer to God. we'll have no defense. There'll be no excuse that we'll have before God of why we've sinned. Now, some of you in the room, if not all, you've been sinned against. Everybody, I'm sure. You've been sinned against. You've been wronged. You've been hurt. You might have even been hurt, shaped, or molded by your upbringing. Maybe your story is abuse. And you hurt, and you were shaped, and you oftentimes say, well, this person did this, so this is why I do this. And you try to justify and deflect your own sin. In the most loving possible way, I can tell you, you will have no defense for your own sin. No one in your life has wronged you to the point where you could get to a holy God and say, this is why I did this. And God would look at you and say, oh, what other choice did you have? I get it. Your parents were mean to you. This person really messed you up. I get it. What card could you play? I understand. Come on into my presence. No, no, no. You will stand before God owning your own sin and responsible to Him and Him alone. You will not be able to deflect it upon anyone else. God is holy. We are not. And we're fully, fully responsible for that. Let's move into the second part here. Idolatry has real consequences. All right? Let's see the consequences of the people's offense against God. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. Let's just pause there for a second. So Moses basically says, okay, here's the line. All those that are the Lord's, you get on this side. And if you're not, you're not. Choose this day on whom you will serve. All of the Lord people come on this side. And that's what they do. And look what happens. Look what he tells the people of the Lord to do. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from the gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. Whew. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day, about 3,000 men of the people fell. You don't launch a church campaign on stuff like that. Not in our culture. It's not cool to do that. You're not going to leave today and say, hey man, you got to come check the creek out. Today, God killed 3,000 people because they sinned against him. It's amazing. You should come check us out. Like, you don't do that, right? But yet it's true. And yet it is actually true. God has holy anger against sin. The sin of idolatry, to be specific. God's not cool with it. He doesn't dust it under the rug. I understand. I forgive you. I sprinkle grace dust on you. No, God deals and punishes sin. There's always consequences to what we do. What is our consequence? What is God going to do with them? With us, right? What's God going to do with us and our guilty offense against him? Well, a couple of things that God does. Number one, he does, and Paul describes in Romans, that one of the forms of wrath God pours out on people who love other things more than God is he just lets go. He says, you love your kids more than me. You love your spouse more than me. You love money more than me, possessions, all these things. You love them more than me. Have at it. My hands are off of you. I'll just give you over to yourself. That's actually God's wrath on you, letting you have what you want. The second form of wrath is clearly in Romans 6:23. He says the wages of sin is death. The ultimate death of eternal separation and eternal punishment in hell. So God's going to punish sin. He detests it. He will pour out his holy anger against all those things. Every single act that we have offended against God, the same holy anger we're seeing demonstrated here, is the same God who has holy anger against our offense against him today. He's not changed. He's an unchanging God. Now, let's move into the final piece here Because this is the good news. All right? If that was not, clearly that was not good news, right? Idolatry has a real solution. Now, if you're here today and you don't know Christ as Lord and Savior, this is why you're here. This is why you're here, whether you know it or you do not know it. And I pray that if you hear anything I've said the entire day, you hear this. All right, let's keep going in the text. The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." If you have your Bibles, underline the word atonement there. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I've spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I will visit their sin upon them." Now, what Moses attempts to do is to go up to God to mediate on behalf of the guilty Israelites. Even the ones that stood on the Lord's side, they're still guilty of worshiping the false god. He goes up to them, and it says he tries to make atonement for them. The word atonement in the Hebrew, in this text, is called Kippur. And what Kippur means is to cover, to purge, and to reconcile sinners back to God. To cover the sins of the people, to purge the sin from them, and to reconcile them back to a holy God. Atonement. What does God say to Moses? "No, I'll deal with them." Why? Because Moses was not the sacrifice that God was waiting for. Moses was not blameless. He was a righteous man, but he was full of sin. This whole story is about God pointing to one who would come in the future, who would be the future mediator, the last mediator between God and man, who would be the final atonement, the final substitute for the sins of the people, for you and for me, Jesus Christ. So what God did, he takes this holy anger of all of our sin, of idolatry, he takes his most precious, innocent son, who never for a moment had a thought of loving something more than God. And he pours out his holy anger on his only son. What did Jesus do? He drank the cup of God's wrath. He drank it. Look what it says here in 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." God made Jesus become sin. No man did that to him. God did. God orchestrated the cross. And Jesus drank it up so that you and I would be clean, blameless, have the righteousness of God put on us. See, the righteousness of God is alien to us. It's foreign. It cannot be obtained by our deeds, our works, our efforts. It must be imputed to us from another. Insert Christ Jesus. Man, God doesn't leave us in this position of hopelessness in the wrath and the punishment coming towards us. He doesn't leave us there. He provides a way out. And we're going to respond at this moment. The band's going to come up. And here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at ourselves rightly. I'm going to ask you that you get really personal for a moment. And you see and you examine your heart deep down inside and find out and expose that thing that claws at your affections that says, love me more than God. Follow me more than God. Worship me more than God. Identify what that is, because like I said, if we can't come to terms, we have no shot at getting any closer to God. So I want to give you a moment to do that. As they play in the background, this is bow your head, quiet, personal time with the Lord. And then we'll come up after and we will close out the sermon on a different note. But for now, the only response that we have, we should all be in a posture of crying out mercy to God. So let me pray for a moment as we do this. God, as we corporately sit down together and try to identify those things that are clawing at our hearts, God, help us to look at ourselves truly, rightly, and help us to see ourselves as you see us, not as others. Father, we cry out mercy to you now. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.